silly songs throughout the day to my dog, Kristen's dog that is now our dog. And after the service, I received several requests to sing one of those songs. That's not happening. And that puts an end to that. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, bless this time, we ask, as we go to your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Some of you know this story I'm about to tell. Others, this may be unfamiliar. But it's part of the great history and lore of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's the story of a prayer meeting that took place soon after the seminary was founded in 1924. It's a fairly brief story. Before I get to that story, I want to back up about 50 years to the story of the life of one of those participants at that prayer meeting 50 years later. It's a remarkable story. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but while I'm mentioning him, it's worth knowing about the life that he lived, because it makes a very significant point to us, which is that God can use anyone. God can use each of us wherever we're at, with whatever we bring before the Lord and offer to him. God can use us. And this story tells that. In 1876, a baby was born in Canada by the name of Harry Ironside. He was interested in the message of salvation from an early age, and he placed his trust in Christ as his Savior. When Harry was 11, his family moved from Canada to Los Angeles, and one of the things that they looked for right away was for a Sunday school for Harry to attend. They couldn't find one. So at the age of 11, Harry started his own. He got a bunch of old burlap sacks and got some friends together, and they tore the sacks apart at the seams, spread them out, and they sewed those sacks together, and they made a tent that would cover the seating for 100 people, 11 years old. And they couldn't find anybody to teach the class, and so Harry did the teaching of that Sunday school class at age 11. His Sunday school class under that tent had an average attendance of 60 kids and several adults every single week. At age 13, young Harry felt called to preach. He'd graduated from the eighth grade, and he figured that he'd had enough education, and so he never attended school a day again. He preached full-time at Salvation Army meetings, becoming known as the boy preacher. By age 16, he was preaching 500 sermons a year. I preach 50, one a week. He's preaching 10 sermons a week. He would go on to preach around the world and would write over 100 books and booklets. In 1926, 50 years later, Dr. Chafer, president of Dallas Seminary, invited Ironside with his eighth grade education to join the full-time faculty of DTS. But he turned it down. He was much more at home in the pulpit. So instead, he accepted a call to be the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago, where he served for 20 years, filling the 4,000-seat auditorium to capacity every single week, the first of our mega churches. He was a remarkable man, used mightily of God. He would go on, actually, to visit Dallas a lot and was a visiting professor and lecturer at DTS for many of those years, all with his eighth grade education. Whatever limitations we think we have, God looks beyond those, because God is able and he can use each of us. So a famous Dallas Seminary story goes like this. True story. Shortly after DTS was founded back in 1924, it almost folded. It was on the verge of bankruptcy. All the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. And so that very morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was Harry Ironside. And when it was his turn to pray, he said in his refreshingly candid way, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to you. Please sell some of them and give us the money. Send us the money." Just about that time, true story, a tall Texan in boots with a big hat strode into the business office of the seminary. He was a cattle rancher. "Howdy," said to the secretary. "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it's just not going to work. I feel God wants me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here you go. Here's the check." And he handed it over. The secretary took the check, and knowing something of the critical nature of the hour, she went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped on the door. Dr. Chafer, founder of the seminary, answered the door and took the check from her hand. He recognized the name on the check as that of the rancher. Then he looked at the amount that it was made out for, and it was the exact sum of the debt. He turned to Harry Ironside and he said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." What a great story. Absolutely true. What a powerful testimony of God's intervention and provision. I tell you that story as an example of godly men doing what godly men ought to be doing when their backs are against the wall. The creditors are going to foreclose that day, and these men are on their knees before the throne of grace asking God for His divine help. They're trusting God fully with complete confidence in God's goodness and kindness and faithfulness. Well, that's in sharp contrast to the people we read about in Exodus 16 this morning. The people of Israel have seen God miraculously intervene and supernaturally rescue and protect them over and over. And what we now get from them is grumbling and complaining. It's really pretty shocking. But we'll also see God provide once again in a truly spectacular way. So last week we read the beautiful song of Moses as he led the Israelites in this song of worship after God had delivered them through the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. Then God led them to the pool of Marah, where the waters were bitter, but God made the water pure for them to be able to drink, and they drank until they were satisfied, the text says. From there they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date trees, and they camped by the waters of Elim for several weeks, enjoying the fresh water and the delicious dates. So now in chapter 16, God again leads his people into this desert wasteland, this wilderness, and before long the people are thirsty and hungry, of course, and the grumbling begins. Now, we aren't told every little detail, but you kind of have to hope that their complaining didn't start out so over the top as what we read in the text. I mean, we can only speculate, but maybe they inquired nicely with Moses at first. "Hey, it's been a few days on the trail now, Moses. Any chance we'll get some water and some food? Do you mind checking with God about that?" And then later on, hey, look, Moses, it's really getting bad. I mean, people are seriously struggling. We really need some help here. Have you heard anything from God on this water and food situation yet?" Well, the text doesn't say any of that. What it does say is pretty harsh. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." "You brought us out here, Moses, to kill us. We'd have been better off back in Egypt. Remember the good old days? Remember how stuffed we used to get?" I'm not sure that the Israelites were remembering things quite right from their time back in Egypt. I don't recall them sitting around pots full of meat and stuff like that. I think just maybe they're looking back through some rose-colored glasses on their experience in Egypt. But anyway, they now say to Moses, "You're trying to kill us out here in the desert." Well, that's not so good. Even worse, after all that God had done for them, after all the incredible displays of God's power on their behalf, to now say that they wish they were back in Egypt as slaves under the cruel hand of Pharaoh and his taskmasters, that really had to be offensive to God. How do you say that to God after all he's done for you? But what do we see happening next in the text? We see the incredible patience and goodness of God. God doesn't curse them. He doesn't smite them. He doesn't abandon them. No, God blesses them. He blesses them. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain down, not fire from heaven to smite them, which it seems like they probably deserved. I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" What a merciful God. Seems to me like they deserved the smiting. But no, God gives them bread. Passage goes on to describe how the people were to go out every morning and gather only enough food for each person to eat that day. Just enough for one day. When they took too much and tried to save it for later because they were fearful and didn't really trust that God would show up and provide it the next day. So they tried to hoard a bunch of this stuff. Turns out what they kept for the next day rotted, full of worms and maggots. Such lack of faith. By the way, when the people saw this stuff all over the ground, they said, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. What is it? So for every morning for the next 40 years, they went out and gathered some, what is it, to eat for that day. I think I had some meals in college like that. What is it? But I digress. So God also provided meat for the Israelites. Each evening, quail was provided, enough to feed 4 million people. It's incredible. The manna and the quail came every single day, day after day, for 40 years. What an amazing miracle and provision of the Lord. Do the math, that's 14,600 meals of bread in the morning and 14,600 meals of quail for dinner. Now about the quail, so this kind of detail fascinates me, so my mind runs down this tangent pretty regularly. The average person can eat 2 quail per meal. 2 quail is kind of a meal because they're kind of small. That means that for 4 million people, with 2.5 million of them being adults, and then the rest are kids of various ages, we're going to guess that that's about 7 million quail a day. Multiply that out over a span of 40 years, that 14,600 days, we're talking about 102 billion quail. What a provision of the Lord. Before we move on, there's a little sentence in this passage of Scripture that's very instructive for us. When the people grumbled and complained about their lack of water and lack of food, in the last half of verse 8, Moses says to the people a very important thing. He says, your grumblings are not against us, me and Aaron, but against the Lord. The sin of complaining and grumbling isn't really aimed at the other people that you're frustrated with or tussling with or having a conflict with. And it isn't really aimed at the negative circumstances that you're finding yourself in. Our complaining and grumbling is ultimately aimed at God. In that moment, we're simply displacing our frustration on other people or on our circumstances, but the real problem we have is with God. We don't like how He has provided, we don't like what He has provided, or we don't like what He has not provided that we think He should provide for us. A complaining or critical spirit always indicates problem in our relationship with God. Like it or not, if you're a complainer, you have a problem with God that you and God need to deal with. And as you do, He wants to help you get to the place of gratefulness and thankfulness once again for all that He's done for you, and to help you experience the joy of the Lord, the joy that's not based on circumstances. As for these Israelites, this is a lesson that they're simply not ever going to learn. Won't be long before they're looking over into the promised land. They'll come to the Jordan River and they're looking over into this beautiful, beautiful land of milk and honey. And they're going to send out 12 spies, and those 12 spies are going to come back with their report, and these people are going to become fearful at the supposed giants in the land, and they're going to refuse to trust God with their circumstances. And they're going to grumble and they're going to complain, and they're going to vote to not go in and take the land that God has given them as a promise. In the end, over the next 40 years, all of these adults, 2.5 million of them, would die in the wilderness, one by one. Eyes on themselves, eyes on their circumstances, and not on the Lord. In the next 10 verses, we learn of God's plan for a very special day, a Sabbath, verses 22 and 23. It says this, now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each person. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So they were to gather a double measure of manna on the sixth day because they weren't supposed to do any work, including gathering the meal, for the seventh day. They were to observe that as a holy day set aside to the Lord. So verses 24 to 26 says this, so they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any of it, any of this manna, in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So you probably figured out this instruction about the Sabbath occurred before what other instruction about the Sabbath? Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments appears in chapter 20. We're in chapter 16 of Exodus. So this instruction about the Sabbath occurs before God gives the commandment in the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath, where he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's very important. We'll come back to that in a second. But one other detail, did you know that there's no other culture in the ancient world that celebrated a day of rest? Pharaoh worked the Israelite slaves 7 days a week. Most people worked 7 days a week. There was no Sabbath before God instituted it. This was unique. So a lot of people dismiss this idea of setting aside a day for the Lord, a Sabbath. But it's very important to realize that this principle supersedes the law. God instituted it before he officially gave them the law on Mount Sinai. It is simply a reflection of who God is. He created in 6 days, and then God himself rested. So that makes the Sabbath ordinance, or the Sabbath, a principle of creation. This is the pattern God has established, not just for his people, but really for all of mankind. We who are made in the image of God should have a day of rest just like God had a day of rest. What should that look like for us as followers of Jesus? We'll come back to that in a moment at the end of my message, and then we'll look at it more in more detail when we get to the Ten Commandments. But I want to close out the chapter, the last few verses, in verses 32 to 36. Because in these final verses of chapter 16, God gave some instructions for Moses that there be a portion of manna be kept in a jar, a special jar, and placed before the Lord as a remembrance. So this miracle of God feeding somewhere around 4 million people over the course of 14,600 daily meals was so incredible that it was to never be forgotten. For perpetuity, some of this manna was to be kept secure in a jar and eventually placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, which would be then placed in the Holy of Holies, which was the room that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, for the purpose of helping the people to never forget. Verses 32 and 33. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And so by another divine miracle, this jar of manna was kept from contamination, kept from becoming rancid, turning foul, no maggots, no worms, and it became one of Israel's national treasures for centuries. I love how God has his people remember. I love the Old Testament feasts and festivals that they're used to help the people remember and celebrate the great things that God has done. This manna was for that purpose, a little jar in when they picked up the Ark of the Covenant on those rails and those poles, and they moved from place to place. Inside there was this little jar of manna from those early days. For us, we enjoy the Lord's table once a month here at CBC. Other churches have other traditions, but it's a remembrance. It's even a solemn celebration of God's loving provision for our sin. It is given to us so that we would remember. It is good to remember. But I want to close by going back to this principle of the Sabbath. We probably talked about the grumbling issue enough, which is what the first two-thirds of the chapter deal with, how we're called to trust God fully and have a heart full of gratitude and thankfulness instead of this grumbling, how to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and focus on the Lord and his goodness and kindness, his gracious provision for us. But about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, let me share a story of someone who discovered this truth, and she wasn't even a Christian. Several years ago, an article appeared in the In-Flight magazine of United Airlines. The author began by identifying a common problem. Not so long ago, she wrote, I was just another hurried working mom rushing through the day with one thought always on my mind. Why isn't there enough time? Eventually, she found the time she needed by enjoying a weekly day of rest. She writes, now, if someone told you that there was a way to stop the onslaught of everyday obligations, improve your social life, keep your house clean, revive your marriage, elevate your spiritual awareness, and improve productivity at work, all overnight and without any cost, you probably say the claim was absurd. I certainly did. But I was willing to see if some cosmic miracle cure might really work. After a year of earnest research, I've discovered that adherence to a Sabbath yields a precious gift of time. My personal life, my professional life, and my family life have all improved, and I plan to keep on celebrating the Sabbath. So even as a non-believer, this person experienced God's blessing through the Sabbath because she is made in the image of God. Keeping the Lord's day holy is beneficial in a number of ways. It's good physically because it helps our bodies recover from the wear and tear of our daily toil. It's good for the soul because it helps us to lead a spiritually balanced life. Even helps us work to the best of our ability. Overall, people who take the time to rest according to God's pattern and plan are more productive in their labor. It actually works. It actually refreshes and enriches us. And so as we seek the Lord about this, what will a Sabbath rest look like for you and me? And tying it into the first part of the chapter, who knows, it may even help with grumbling. Being well rested, more peaceful, more calm, having more balance in our lives, being more focused on the Lord. Could it be that a Sabbath rest might actually help us grumble less? There are a lot of reasons. I think I missed a page in my notes here. I think there's a lot of reasons that that people don't. Well, I didn't include that page. Do what? It's on the copier, probably. Did I cover that? I'm just losing my mind. Reasons why people don't observe a Sabbath. Did I go into that at all? Well, let's think about that. It seemed important at the time, so I don't know where the notes went. Yeah, page 10 is missing. It's great. I think it's in the copier. I made an adjustment, then I forgot to get that revised version. It's great. It's lovely. Just to keep us all entertained, I don't know, could you hear a phone ringing a moment ago? People up front. I got new hearing aids this week, right? And so it connects to Bluetooth, and so I can now hear the ringing and have a conversation. I hear the people talking in my hearing aids. So the phone rang in my office. You're oblivious. But I'm trying to read the scripture here and read my notes. It's like ringing away in my ear. So I'm going to have to fix that. Anyway, but let's just think together. We have a few minutes. Why do people resist this idea of, thank you, Brad, thank you very much, of observing a Sabbath rest? I mean, it isn't just that God told the people to refrain from gathering the food. God himself refrained from distributing the food, didn't he? So God rested and the people rested. So for a lot of people, they struggle with this idea. For some, they think that it's Old Testament stuff, and so it doesn't apply today. That's the old law. So they kind of brush it off. For some, there's the pressure of our culture, which no longer recognizes Sunday as a special day for rest and worship. So you can shop on Sunday, and there's sporting events on Sunday. There's all kinds of stuff. A lot of people work on Sunday. There's a lot of stuff going on where our culture could care less what you do on Sunday. They no longer have the respect or reverence for Sunday that they used to. For others, they simply want to follow their own agenda and do their own thing. They don't like having God tell them how to spend their time and how to spend their days. For some, there is the fear of falling into legalism. They don't want to appear Pharisaical. What is one of the things that Jesus really hammered the Pharisees on? It was that they had added to this beautiful command of honoring the Sabbath, they'd added all these other rules and regulations, hadn't they? Don't spit on the ground, because if you spit on the ground, that's cultivating the earth. Don't do this, don't do that. There are all these kinds of man-made rules to... The intent at first was good. It was to protect the law of honoring the Sabbath. So if we don't want to violate the Sabbath law, what do? Well, let's build a law out here so we don't get close to the real law. If we don't get close to that, let's build another law out here so we don't get close to those laws. And so they're wanting to protect a good law of God, but in a false way, by adding additional man-made rules for that purpose. And so it became this burden that the Pharisees placed on the people, this yoke, this weight, of they had to keep all these other man-made little piddly little laws. And so the Sabbath became this oppressive thing. So for some people, they want to avoid falling into that same trap of legalism, and so they they just avoid the whole thing. And any regulations about shopping on the Sabbath or doing sports on the Sabbath and so forth, they just avoid all that because they don't want to fall into legalism. And so it's something that we just have to wrestle with. And there's not a right or wrong answer. We're not going to get up here and make a decision as a board and pronounce to you to properly observe the Sabbath at CBC, you can and cannot do these things. What would that be? Legalism. Who wants that? Nobody. Right. So we won't be doing that. But it is a matter of, if this is a command of God that goes even before the Ten Commandments, but was a part of his creation order, his plan of creation, that God rested, therefore we rest as those made in his image, it's worth wrestling through. What does that mean to me? And for some, they take a Sabbath rest on Sunday. For some, they take another day when they're off, maybe a Saturday, even a midweek. But they take a day to rest. What does that look like? What before the Lord would he have me do or not do, to participate in or not participate in, that I might honor him with this principle that actually precedes the law? It's very important. And again, there's not a cookie-cutter answer for everybody, but it's something to really ponder in your relationship with God. God rested, and he calls us to rest. Let's pray together.